glory to God. Would you stand with me, please? If you turn to Joshua 24, verse number 15, this verse is probably on more plaques than any other verse of the Old Testament. Familiar. Joshua brings the children of Israel out of Egypt into the promised land. He is the leader. He's a courageous man. In verse 15, he reminds them of what God's done for him. In verse 15, it says, "And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods," little g, which your father served, that were on the other side of the flood, "or of the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." He's looking for people that will stand with him. Here's a man who was very decisive. He said, "Listen, I don't care what you do. I'm going to serve the Lord and my house." And then if you'll turn to Judges, the second chapter, just turn a couple of pages. Starting in verse number 7, it says, "And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all of the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel." So we find that the people, as long as Joshua was alive, they all served the Lord. And then even those who lived under the ministry of Joshua served the Lord. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died being 110 years old, and they buried him in the border of the inheritance of Timotheus and the Mount of Ephraim on the north side of the hill Gaash. And also all of the congregation were gathered unto their fathers, and there rose another generation after them which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. The third generation didn't even know God. They didn't see any of the miracles. Well, could we be there, folks? Lord, we ask your blessing, your touch on the word. God, if it's not anointed, it's not going to be effective. Bless it as only you can. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Jesus said in Luke 18 and 8, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth?" This is an incredible statement. When Jesus comes, will he find faith on the earth? And that word faith in the Greek means conviction, truthfulness, reliance on Christ for salvation, and consistency in our walk with God. When he comes back, will he find people who are completely dedicated and living for God according to his word? I believe that Jesus was talking about our generation, the people who are living today. In Matthew 24, Jesus lists all of the things that will take place just before he returns. Wars and rumors of wars. Earthquakes in diverse places. This week, two major earthquakes in Mexico. Just today, a major earthquake in Japan. There's going to be famines, and the sun will be darkened, and there will be floods. Men's hearts failing them. Hallelujah. I'm telling you, we're standing right at the threshold of God coming back. And I know there are some who think, "Well, he's never coming. He's not coming in my lifetime." Listen, we've never seen the earth the way it is right now. It's groaning. It's saying, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus." Turn to Matthew 24, please. Matthew 24 and verse 36. It says, but of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man. Well, what was happening in the day of Noah? There was a whole lot of flooding going on. No Red Cross either. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in the field, one shall be taken and the other left. Well, why? One's filled with the Holy Ghost, one isn't. Could be in the same household. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, one shall be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore, be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. If you were to walk downtown Racine, walk downtown Milwaukee, and ask somebody walking on the street, is the Lord coming soon? And they would say, what? They know about his first coming, but they don't understand about his second coming. And for every scripture that talks about his first coming in Bethlehem, there are 8 scriptures that talk about him coming again. Jesus is coming again, folks. Hello, church. Jesus is coming again, folks. In verse 34, Jesus said, the generation that sees these things happen will be the last generation. So we're seeing the evidence of these things happen. And I believe that God has chosen us, God has chosen you, God has chosen me to be the raptured generation, the greatest of all generations that has ever lived on the face of the earth. He looked at you and said, I want you to be a part of the closing curtain. I want you to be established in a greater power than any other generation that came before you. We will have a greater move of God, see greater miracles and greater conversions. Half of the Christian world doesn't believe there's miracles that even happen. And yet we have been privileged to see miracle after miracle. I believe God talked about us on the day of Pentecost when he said, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. I'm talking about the latter rain. I'm talking about the rain that we're living in right now. The day of Pentecost was a former rain, moderately. But in the latter rain, you know, I grew up on a farm, and in November, it rains. It establishes winter wheat crops, and then everything seems to go dormant. But then when April comes, folks, we're in the April of the time of God. He is pouring out his spirit upon all flesh. Turn to James, the 5th chapter. James chapter 5 and verse number 7. It says, be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it until he receives the early and latter rain. And I'm saying, folks, based on what I see in Scripture, God is going to pour out his spirit. We just have to be ready, knowing God's going to do some great things. He wouldn't have us build this church if he didn't want to fill it up. Amen. And you know, I can't do it by myself, but I believe God's going to help us. Amen. What really scares me is that before this happens, there's going to be a falling away from truth. Turn to 2 Thessalonians 2, please. And verse number 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that's the church, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. This is 2,000 years ago. And Paul is telling the church at Thessalonica, hey, listen, you better be steady. The day of the Lord is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there shall come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. We're talking about the Antichrist. Just before the Lord comes back, there is going to be great revival. There is going to be signs in the heaven and signs in the earth. But there's also another sign that there are going to be people who will walk away from this truth, even though they've seen the miraculous within the church. We have to understand that. Now, in our scripture text, in Judges, the second chapter, the people served the Lord all of the days of Joshua. Joshua was a strong leader who would not compromise the truth in any way. You know, people will not follow a leader who is not confident in what he's saying or where we're going. And then the people served the Lord with all of the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, but then there arose another generation after him which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel, and they forsook the Lord God of their fathers. Just three generations, and the church of that day rejected God and the God of their fathers. It would be so easy for just the third generation of this church itself say, those things aren't important anymore. Oh, I know what that old pastor kept saying, you know, and some of you who have lived through all of that preaching, they're going to stay solid, but there is somebody, a new generation, that doesn't see the value of what we have been standing for years and years and years. The generation of the law, the last 100 years, have changed in their outlook so drastically, it's almost like they were born on different planets. My generation would be shocked to see how people would dress today. You're leaving the house looking like that? My God, if I didn't dress properly, my mother wouldn't even allow me to leave the house. My wife and I went to public high school, and I know it was hundreds of years ago. Public high school, none of the girls could wear anything but skirts and dresses, and they would make them kneel on the floor, and if the skirt didn't touch the floor, they would send them home. Boys, if they had hair over their ears, they wouldn't ask them anything. They just take them to the principal's office, and the principal would give you a haircut. I'm talking about public school, folks. I can't imagine if a boy came to school with his pants hanging down and his underwear showing what they would do. Glory to God. Invest in a belt. Back then, everybody was old school. It wasn't just Brother East and me. Glory to God. Pentecostals were so radical. No, we all looked the same. Public school people look the same. People who you met in the store, you'd have to ask them if they were Pentecostal. Right. And they even had respect for authority. Yes. Now, I spent 6 years in the Army. I know a lot of you spent time in the Army. Most of us at my stage were drafted. But when you came out, you had a tremendous respect for authority. You would have respect for authority. Today, there's no respect for authority. And yet the Bible is so clear on it. Romans, the 13th chapter, on and on and on. But as the world gradually moves to the left, the church seems to be just steps behind it. That's the problem. We don't want to be a part of the world, but we want to be closer. And then the struggles happen. Now, each generation seems to have a different viewpoint of themselves. And from 1925 to 1945, they were known as the traditionalists. These people see subsequent generations as disrespectful, very committed to their home, their church, their denominations. They greatly reverence God, and they reverence the house of God. Great respect for the church. That generation is dying today. But I'll tell you what, even in their old age, they still respect God, the man of God, and the house of God. They serve God from a perspective of duty and respect. I need to do this because it's my responsibility. That's just the way that generation lived. They were generally loyal, dependable, and they were very hardworking people who disciplined themselves to not only buy what they could pay for. That generation didn't go into debt because they wanted something right now. Then, from 1945 to 1965, they're known as the baby boomers. They perceive the older generation to be overly cautious and so conservative, they wanted to be more liberal. The day of the hippie, with conflicts between right and rules, questioning authority and wanting everything right now. Whatever I have to do to get what my parents had of a lifetime, I want it right now. They weren't as loyal to jobs or church or establishments anymore. They tend to choose a church based on an opportunity to build relationships with other people rather than a relationship with God. They didn't attend church because, well, they were their own people. Glory to God. Then from 1965 to 1975, they're known as the baby busters. This generation was created during the era of the pill, legalized abortion, liberalized divorces, no-fault divorce, a stampede of women entering into the workforce. Baby busters viewed the traditionalists as old, outdated, and very rigid people, and the baby boomers as workaholics, unrealistic, and ideologists. They are community-oriented, willing to work, but only for their own benefits. They want freedom from structure and a faith that meets their needs. Every time they walk in the church, what are you going to do for me? Preach a message that tickles my ears. They are slow to marry. They don't want to make a commitment. They like to break the rules and want to know, what is in it for me? Baby busters. Are you seeing the progression from one generation to the next generation? It's not just the church. It's the world. It's the United States that is changing. Then from 1975 to 1985, maybe there's some people like that. They're known as Generation X. They are a group of individuals who grew up with no one at home after school. They were the key kids. They had to come home and unlock the door and make cereal for themselves. They feel their generation will be called on to look after parents, knowing that their parents failed to look after them. They will have to support the largest block of senior citizens in all of history. They're going to have to work for Social Security for us old folks for a long, long time. They won't get Social Security until they're in their 70s. With less opportunity for jobs and owning their own home, they are not looking for God because their parents didn't see the need for God. And so why should they need God in their life? Amen. Am I boring you yet? Subsequently, there were generations that came after the millennial generation or the net generation, and the time span defining them, well, it keeps getting shorter due to the rapid change in the world. Now, instead of 20 years or 30 years, it's a couple of years, and now all of the thing has changed. Notice in the book of Judges, there were three generations of people: Joshua's generation, the elders' generation, and then the generation that knew not God. And judgment fell on Israel because of the third generation who moved so far from the original experience from God that God said, that's enough, that's enough. So what do we learn from all of this? I'm first generation in my family to get saved. I was so over the top for God, I talked to every person I came next to because it was so traumatic from where I was to where I came to. And then it was my children, and now their children. And you see, there's a progression in everyone's life. Take a look at Ezekiel 33 and 31, please. Ezekiel chapter 33 and verse 31. It says, and they came unto thee as the people cometh, and they sit before thee as my people, and they hear thy words, but they will not do them, for with their mouth they show much love, but their heart goeth after their covetousness. Could the church of this day, of 2000, come to church, hear the word, know what God wants, and yet not respond? Maybe sing the songs, and maybe even look like it, but not be like it. Turn to Titus chapter 1, verse 15. It says, unto the pure, all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobates or void of judgment. Could this generation get to the place where you profess God, but I'm not going to change, you see? And there are too many in leadership today who say, well, just accept the Lord as your Savior. Come as you are and stay as you are. And what God is saying is, no, that's not acceptable to me, you see. I'm afraid for that. I'm afraid we're getting closer to that than ever before. People who aren't willing to change. The three generations can be described like this. The first generation were dedicated to the Lord because their experience with God's reality, and they saw the miracles firsthand. When you walk in, you don't realize that God is a reality, and then all of a sudden you feel the Shekinah glory of God and tears stream down your face, and you're feeling that presence and knowing God is so real, you just make this incredible decision that I'm going to live for God. If you want to sum it up, it would be using the word commitment. First generation makes a commitment, and they're not going to change their mind. As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. I don't care what this society does. I don't care what the media says. I don't even care what other churches do. As for me and my house, we're going to serve God. The second generation were dedicated to God because their parents were dedicated to God. You know, you can't live on parents' convictions. You have to take your own convictions. You have to have your own conversion. You have to understand that this God will make you alive and give you power that you couldn't possibly have on your own. And they heard secondhand stories of his mighty works. They hear from the pulpit about what God is going to do, but there hasn't been any real miracles within their life that they can have confidence in, and therefore, they're just stories. I use this illustration all of the time. I remember Brother Bill Davis saying, you know, there are people who have a relationship with people who have a relationship with God, but they don't have a relationship with God. And Jesus said in Matthew 7 and 21, in that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, haven't we done many wonderful works in thy name? And he'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. You can't go through the motions. You can't just be faithful to sitting on a pew. You've got to do something to identify your commitment to God. This generation could be summed up with one word, compromise. I almost. King Agrippa said, you almost persuaded me to be, you are such a good preacher, Paul. You almost got me. Saddest words in the Bible. The third generation were only dedicated to their selves. They set their values by the world around them. No personal experience with God. It could be summed up with conflict. Conflict with the word, conflict with the church. I'm going to do my own thing. And they had no experience with God whatsoever. People walk through this door and they look at us and they experience our worship, and we see we're a little more excited than most people in church. And they come to the same conclusion that John the Baptist says, is this the one or do I seek another? And Brother Bear was saying before service, Jesus said to John, hey, go tell John the lame walk, the blind see, and the gospel is preached to the poor. And you know, if you really want to know, is this the one? We got the credentials. We lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. Hallelujah. Glory to God. The first generation was so dramatically saved from the world that they understood the importance of a holy and set apart lifestyle. They had such a demonstration of what God did, it shook them. And they said, yes, Lord, whatever you want me to do, that's exactly what I will do. They also had an intense a soul-winning zeal because of their excitement for God, which perpetuated their excitement for God. The second generation refers to those who are dedicated to a religious experience taught to them by their parents. Come on, we go to church, but we're not expecting you to go any further than just be faithful to the house of God. You need to go to Sunday school. You need to go to the youth group. You need to, but anything beyond that, they were generally converted at an early age, many of them dedicated by the pastor, and lived the lifestyle in which they were raised. They adopted convictions without understanding the depth of the experience. So the young people come in, my dad said I should do this, my mom said I should do this, and I know I need to be faithful, and my youth leader says this, and the Sunday school teacher says this, and I'm going to do that, but I'm really not doing it because of my depth of experience with God. That's scary. And while they know about their faith, it doesn't shape their lifestyle. They're taught every week, but it doesn't seem to sink in that there needs to be a change in their lifestyle. They have an indirect dedication to God because of a respect for their parents, not necessarily a respect for the doctrine or the Word of God. They're like the tribe of judges who did not drive out all of the inhabitants of Canaan. They lived in the promised land or in the church, but have allowed the world to live there also. The third generation is referred to as the grandchildren of those who started the movement. And the people that I'm most fearful is the third generation in this church, and most of them are sitting out here, because they're more susceptible to not following through and making it all of the way. He that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. There's no guarantees, folks. We have to all work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. They participate in church and go along with church beliefs as long as it doesn't interfere with their personal plans and objectives. And if it interferes with their personal plans and objectives, well, they find some way to bypass. The third generation church becomes more a social and pleasurable activity. Well, we're coming because there's going to be... And we have all kinds of social activities within the church, but the social activities can't keep us in the church. It's got to be an experience with Jesus Christ every time you walk in here. If it doesn't entertain them or too much is required of them, they aren't motivated to go, and they develop theology to help their justification of lack of commitment and personal holiness. I don't think that is really important. Well, what does the Word of God say? Well, I still don't, you know what? I personally don't see anything wrong with that. Nullifying the Word of God, and if you can get a few more people to get on board with you, that indicates it's not important anymore. Well, then we're justified. If we indeed are the last generation, then we need a first generation experience with God. Not just the first generation, but the second generation and the third generation and the fourth generation. If it was good enough for me, and it's good enough for my kids and for my grandkids, hallelujah. Amen. I see what happens from generation to generation. There's some watering down, like it's not as important. But, you know, they're sometimes looking at, well, we're just, you know, prevented from having a good time or involving ourselves in the world. And we who came in as the first generation recognize there is nothing there for us at all. And the greatest experience is having a conversion with our God. And we must create a hunger in those that are around us to have that first generation experience again. Jesus said to Peter, listen, when you're converted, pray for your brothers. What are you talking about? You have been walking with us. We've been looking at the miracles for 3.5 years, and you're saying I'm not converted yet? Could that be the church as well? Have been around the church. We've seen it all happen, but we haven't had our own conversion where we draw a line in the sand and say, God, from now on, I am no longer going to do this. I'm going to be separated unto holiness for you. Would you turn to Joshua 24 again? If our musicians would come. I yelled a lot, so it's faster. Amen. Joshua 24, starting at verse number 13, it says, "And I have given you a land which ye did not labor, and cities which ye built not, and ye dwelled in them, of the vineyards and olive yards which ye planted not, do ye eat." If we could just analyze all of the things that God has done for us since we've come into the church that we really didn't deserve. "Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your father served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Are there any Joshuas in here? Amen. You know what? I love you, kids. But we're going to live for God. Amen. I don't want to hurt you. I don't want you to see you. You know what the problem is? We, some of us in our generation, did without, and we didn't even realize we did without. I mean, I lived in a farmhouse that had an oil burner for heat, cold water, no hot water. You know, want to take a bath, heat the tea kettle, pour it in the bath. Lucky if you're the first one in a bathtub, you know. So as a result, my generation wants to make it easier for the next generation. And sometimes we just spoil them. We were willing to sacrifice and do whatever it took in order to have a great relationship with God, but sometimes we get to the place where we don't require our kids or our grandkids to do the same. And we cheat them out of an experience and a power with God that they needed to have. In these last days, three things will happen in our Pentecostal movement. There will be an overwhelming emphasis on power rather than on righteousness. There will be an overemphasis on the gifts of the Spirit rather than on the authority of God's Word. And there will be an overemphasis on praise to a God that we no longer pray to. It's easy to walk in here, lift our hands, worship and sing the songs. But do we spend as much time talking to God as we do worshiping Him? Amen. I don't want my Pentecostal heritage to die with me or even my family. We must be the generation that God wants to pour His Spirit upon in this latter day. Sissies need not apply. God's looking for some Joshuas today. As for me and my house, oh no. You can do that if you want, but not me and my house. Hallelujah. Would you stand with me, please? You know, I've had great respect for my parents. They're gone for some time now. But one of the reasons I had great respect for them is that they really were disciplinarians. They told me this is what it's going to be. And the people in this congregation, those people who have the greatest respect for their parents are those who laid down the law, if you will. They didn't say, yeah, just do whatever you want. Because what it demonstrates is when there are rules, it demonstrates that there is love. But when there is no rules,
what it demonstrates is, I don't care about you. We've got a God that loves us, and he gave us rules, folks. The altar's open. Would you come?
The source, you are.